Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
Hello again.
I turned them down and they get louder.
It's just the feature.
So glad to have everybody here.
Who, me?
Yeah,
man.
Yeah, exactly. We got Doug.
Hi, this is Kermit the Frog here.
We got Joseph. We got John.
What's up?
Praise we got Jesus. Stephen.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, indeed. Sure. Stephen is a percussionist friend of mine.
Okay. Welcome to the Gospel Hour. So excited to have everybody here tonight. It's going to be a good show. I don't have any particular announcements. So everything's receding as usual for once, which is nice. Just keep in mind, we'll have the free-for-all edition of our show at the end of the month, August 30th. So in about 3 weeks or so. Stay tuned in for that. It's all the time you bring in your own topics and your own questions, and we discuss them as a group. Love to hear from you. It's always a blast. I didn't know how it was going to go when we started it, and it's definitely one of the highlights of the show. So I'm glad that we do it.
Oh, yes.
All right. Brief intro today. Blaine is absent because she is in Georgia partying without me. So that's why she's not here today. All right.
Sacrilege.
I know. How could she miss the Bible study? I don't get it. All right. Would anyone like to start us out with a prayer tonight?
No, I thought somebody else was going to do that one.
Go for it.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the chance and means to join again to learn from you and to learn from each other. I think in the world we live in, we need to hear from you regularly because it is very easy to get lost in all the paths and ways that we have down here. I pray that you guide us individually, both with what we come through today and with our lives between now and our next meeting. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen and amen.
All right. So we are starting in the last section of Matthew chapter 5. And we read this last week. I'll read not the whole thing, but kind of where the commentaries are going to pick up in that general area. So starting on Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, and we're going from there. So here we go. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
We read the same passage last time, so I don't really have anything new to say, despite the fact that you could write a book on just the part that we just now read, which I also think I will refrain from doing. So we're going to get to read the books that were already written on it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I don't really have anything to add either on my side of things. Bear with me while this loads. Okay. Okay, here we go. So this next commentary is from Anonymous. Our anonymous friend says, all these mandates suit the character of the poor person, but who knocks out the tooth of the rich and powerful? Let the rich not knock out the tooth of the poor. Who tries to steal the tunic of the rich and powerful with lies? Let the rich not steal the tunic of the poor with lies. Who presses the rich and powerful into service? Let the rich not press the poor into service. If such is the case, the rich person is fruitless. And how might that one fulfill the justice of the law and of grace, that he might become a perfect servant of God? How? If anyone seeks a loan from him, let him give it. It is the law that you do not take from another, even if you do not give what is yours. It is grace, however, that you do not take from another, and you give what is yours. Therefore, whoever gives a loan fulfills both the law and grace. For he who gives freely of his own, would he then take the goods of another? The rich man, therefore, cannot be tested or proved through physical suffering. No one will likely do him violence. Rather, he is tested and proved by generosity.
It reminds me of a quote that's attributed to Abraham Lincoln. It says, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test someone's character, give him power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And I like this idea of, you know, that the rich are not going to face much, you know, not much persecution, all things considered, or even if they do, it's easily escapable, so it's not that much of a trial. So just the fact of, you know, rich people have a responsibility to support the oppressed and support everybody as much as possible, as much as is within reason. And of course, we all have different definitions of what is reasonable in that regard. I think the saying, you know, even though it's stereotypical, with great power comes great responsibility, I think it's very true in terms of class and wealth. You know, I think the richer someone is, the more responsibility they have to ensure that those weaker than them and with less money and means are supported one way or another. It doesn't mean that they, you know, I'm not saying everyone has the same amount of money or anything like that. I'm just saying there definitely is a responsibility there. So our anonymous goes on to say, we've seen how murder is born from anger and adultery from desire. In the same way, the hatred of an enemy is destroyed by the love of friendship. Suppose you have viewed a man as an enemy, yet after a while he has been swayed by your benevolence. You will then love him as a friend. I think that Christ ordered these things not so much for our enemies as for us, not because enemies are fit to be loved by others, but because we are not fit to hate anyone. For hatred is the prodigy of dark places. Wherever it resides, it supplies the beauty of sound sense. Therefore, not only does Christ order us to love our enemies for the sake of cherishing them, but also for the sake of driving away from ourselves what is bad for us. The Mosaic Law does not speak about physically hurting your enemy, but about hating your enemy. But if you merely hate him, you have hurt yourself more in the spirit than you have hurt him in the flesh. Perhaps you don't harm him at all by hating him, but you surely tear yourself apart. If then you are benevolent to an enemy, you have rather spared yourself than him. And if you do him a kindness, you benefit yourself more than him.
I seem to be well known for drawing parallels between things. This time, since I already made the remark from in the last week, the quote from Boot to the Head, anger is a weapon but only to one's opponent, I'll make this one. We have David in the Old Testament, who is, I forget where it is said that he was a man after God's own heart, which is quite a compliment to pay anybody. who had an enemy named Saul, and Saul kept, you know, threatening to kill him and basically scaring him. And a couple of different times, David basically did something to prove he could be mean, and then wasn't. Things like going and putting a jug by his head when he was sleeping, and then running away and saying, "Hey, Saul, I could have done this to you, but I didn't." And in those days, I think it created a debt. I don't know that that's considered the kind of kindness that Jesus is talking about, but it does spring to mind because it's not what we normally think of doing. And one of the things, again, that I have said before about the gospel and about Jesus's words in particular is that he keeps calling us to do things that are kind of outside the normal box, things that we don't expect to do or to have done or to think about even. And this is one of them. And so it's almost the surprise element comes into play. If you actually manage to do things like that, the enemy is going to go, how do I do with this? This isn't on my map of things to react to. So I don't think that necessarily is the be-all and end-all of what Jesus is talking about, but it always comes to mind when we talk about this because it was a significant moment in the Bible where we see a better treatment of an enemy.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I think if you went back through all the archives that we have, I think you'd find at some point every show I talk about how resentment is a poison that kills the resentful or something like that. I always change the way I say it. So I don't really have much to add. It's just I love this because, you know, this isn't some modern wisdom about resentment that some psychologist has come up with. This is something that, you know, the fathers are aware of and script and Jesus is aware of as well. And, you know, this is Jesus's wisdom. This isn't the wisdom of psychology. This is spiritual wisdom. And I think it's easy to lose sight of that. St. John Chrysostom says, "For neither did Christ simply command to love, but to pray. Do you see how many steps he has ascended, and how he has set us on the very summit of virtue? Mark it, numbering from the beginning. A first step is not to begin with injustice. A second, after one has begun, is not to vindicate oneself by retaliating in kind. A third, to refuse to respond in kind to the one who is injuring us, but to remain tranquil. A fourth, even to offer up oneself to suffer wrongfully. A fifth, to give up even more than the wrongdoer wishes to take. A sixth, to refuse to hate one who has wronged us. A seventh, even to love such a one. An eighth, even to do good to that one. A ninth, to entreat God himself on our enemy's behalf. Do you perceive how elevated is a Christian disposition? Hence, its reward is also glorious."
I had a situation on Sunday, or I should say, I saw a situation on Sunday. It wasn't something I was involved in. That made me think a lot, and I'm trying to figure out how much I can say without going into too much detail for time and other reasons. But it involved a protest that was taken over by extremely, extremely loud noises, to the point of, I think, being damaging to ears. And a lot of thoughts occurred to me. What would I have done if I was there? I have an ear that doesn't recover easily. And one thought that went through my mind, specifically because of the way Jesus talks about this sort of thing, and because of what he did, and because of what some others, Peter, you know, people have done things like this, I thought, if I went and protected my ears, that would actually be reasonable by all standards we know. But if I went and didn't protect my ears and they knew it, and I stayed there, it's hard for us to gauge what the fact that it did something to me would actually do. I think it's hard for us to gauge what it would do to me, or it's hard for us to gauge what it would do to people who knew what they were doing and then recognized what they had done. That's what I mean by out of the box. That's what I mean by it's hard to predict. It's hard to map out what to do with that. I genuinely don't know what it would have done. But it is for some reason something I've considered doing things like that from time to time.
Yeah, no, thanks for sharing that. I like this commentary because it really shows, I think, how deliberate the order of these verses are. And this is one thing, like, I don't normally get fixated on this. I think it's interesting, but it's not, you know, I don't think it's crucial. But I think here, Jesus is being very deliberate. Or at least, you know, you could say the Holy Spirit is being deliberate in how this is ordered in Matthew. Matthew's gospel, whichever one or both are true as well. It really is a progression, step, and it's just up and up and up and up and up, and at the end you get to, you shall be perfect. And I think that shows kind of the spiritual path, that all this stuff doesn't happen in a day. It happens over time. You can't jump from punching somebody in the face today to not only taking the punch from them, but also praying for them and loving them and doing good to them tomorrow. That's just not going to happen. There has to be an internal change of being, and that change of being is brought about by the grace of God and who we are meant to be. So I just love how that's pointed out here. It's something I never thought about, and it just shows Jesus is wisdom in all things, in all of his teaching. So Anonymous says, he put it carefully when he said, over the just and unjust, not over the unjust as over the just. Now this is talking about the Son. Because God puts all good things on the earth, not on account of all people, but on account of the few holy ones. He's more content that sinners should enjoy the benefits of God against their deserving than that the just should be robbed of his benefits against their deserving. Likewise, when the Lord is irritated by sinners, he sends his punishment not on account of the good, but only on account of the sinners. Nevertheless, it touches the just in equal measure with the sinners. For as in prosperity he does not separate the sinners from the just, so he does not separate the just from the sinners in hard times. He does not separate the sinners from the just in prosperity, lest, being separated, they should know themselves to be cast down in despair. He does not separate the just from the sinners in hard times, lest, being separated, they should know themselves to be chosen and boast. Above all, prosperity should not benefit the evil, but rather hurt them, nor should difficult times harm the good, but rather benefit them.
Well, okay, that's a hard one.
Yeah.
I almost would if I could do instant replay, I'd replay that. I'm like, I don't think I could absorb all of that. Of course, there's a lot in my head right now. There's some stuff that happened right before the show that is still bouncing around in my head. But yeah, that is a hard one, and I think part of it is because we do think, when we think of just, and we think of God as just, merciful, but just, we think that means we're going to reward the good and punish the bad, which it is, but it doesn't say now. And in fact, it usually isn't now. Ecclesiastes even comments about the fact that there's good that happens to bad people and bad that happens to good people. Under the sun. It always says things happen under the sun. That's a poeticism that's survived as long as the Bible itself. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, we're used to expecting that. So it's interesting to see it defended outright. That is kind of fascinating to me. I have not, to my knowledge, heard anybody try to do that, and certainly not in this way. So I honestly would have to reread that to know what I think of it, because it's kind of unique to me.
Yeah, it's a fundamentally different understanding of what is good and what is bad, because the key here, so to walk through this a little bit, because that is confusing, not just for you, but for a lot of people, and it's taken me a couple times to absorb it as well. It's first of all, this is the anonymous is answering the question: is it better that the innocent be punished, or that you know the guilty go free? You know, in cases where you have to make that choice. And he's basically saying, you know, well, in that simplistic way, God says I'd rather the guilty go free. And so he starts out doing that, which we've seen from another father as well. Actually, I don't remember if it was anonymous or not, but we saw this last week. But then he goes on to say, but we really don't have a good understanding of what is actually good and what's actually bad. And that, you know, really, for God, all things are, in a way, have the potential for good or are good, because God is good. So to break that down a little bit, when a just person suffers, a righteous person suffers, they can transform that suffering by God's grace into growth and into something powerful and meaningful. You know, when the unrighteous suffer, you know, it's just suffering. But on the contrary, what he's saying here is, but when the unrighteous are prospering, they're actually suffering. They just don't realize it yet. Like when we look at someone and say, oh, well, look at how well they're doing. They have 4 cars and a boat and 2 mansions, you know, or something like that. He's like, that person's suffering because they don't realize that what they're doing is wrong. And that they need to be supporting the faithful. And so that is almost, it's almost a punishment to prosper, because it's like, you know, he's saying if God really, you know, wanted to bless them, he would cause some type of suffering that would draw them closer to him. But he's choosing not to in those moments and allow them to just revel in their sin. It doesn't have to be money. I mean, there's tons of other examples, just the one that came to the top of my head. So it's just a fundamentally different understanding to what we have of suffering and justice and injustice. Go ahead.
There is actually one thing about what Jesus says that defends this view very directly, even if I don't know what to do with the view as it's presented here, and that is Jesus's parable about the wheat and the chaff and letting them both grow together. When he's asked, should we get rid of this now? And he basically says, no, we'll just let them grow, because that we'll get as much of the wheat of the wheat as we can. You know, I'm probably using the wrong names. I think it was weeds and something else, but it was this idea of two things growing in a field, and you can't separate them easily without injury. And so this commentary is saying he's not separating them. That one that Jesus gave kind of implied why.
Mm-hmm. And I think another scriptural passage would be, you know, when Jesus talks about following him, he says, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And the cross implies suffering. I mean, it doesn't imply it. The cross is suffering. There is no following Jesus without suffering. And we can say that, like, it's a bad thing, but we could also say, well, but if to follow Jesus is to suffer, and I know that following Jesus is good, is a good thing to do, then in some sense, suffering produces goodness within me and helps my relationship with God and helps me draw closer to him. So in some sense, suffering is good. It's not, I don't want to minimize suffering here, and I don't want people to walk away saying, he's saying that my terrible life is okay or something. I'm not saying that, but it has the potential to be good if we choose to use it that way. And I know personally that if it weren't for my suffering and my unique form of it, I would not depend on God. In fact, I didn't realize that I needed to depend on God until my suffering reached its peak. And that was a big turning moment for me. So I still have daily suffering, and it's a reminder of how much I need God. I think if I was prosperous, I would not be as reliant upon God, and that would not be good for me. There are some people that can be prosperous and do that can have a relationship with God, Jesus tells us very plainly that it's much harder to do that, which is, that's undeniably true. I think my suffering is truly a blessing. My cross is a blessing. And I truly believe that. It doesn't mean I am a saint and am always thanking God for my cross. Sometimes I'm ranting and raving and ask him to take it away or whatever, but I, at the end of the day, when I'm thinking straight, it really is a blessing to suffer in this way.
I am going to do something a bit unusual here. I usually don't follow up twice, well, even once after you say please. Something, but I'm going to do another weird parallel. Jesus's idea of suffering and economics. Hmm. What makes economics work, what makes currency work, is value. We value something, we can change it, exchange it for something else. Money is only useful because we have put a value on it and made it work. You know, the treasuries and the mints are responsible for making sure that it doesn't go too far one way or the other, but we can exchange it because it means something. In the days before that, we had bartering. I value your cow, you value my horse, we can have a trade. That's the way it works. Pain is something nobody generally wants, which means that avoiding it is valuable, which means that allowing yourself to suffer it for the sake of something is currency. That's an economic explanation of why this actually works the way it does. Jesus was willing to suffer up to death, and what did he buy? Well, as the Bible says, he bought our redemption. But in the human mind, even before we understand what that means, we go, he did something for me that I can't even imagine coming close to doing. That's valuable because I don't want to touch it. I don't want to go there. I don't think it would be too far-fetched to say that people see it almost like that before they understand what it means. And so there, he bought our recognition of that gift with his willingness to suffer and die.
Absolutely. Yeah, 100%. I'm going to paraphrase 1 Corinthians 1:18 or something that says, you know, the wisdom of the cross is, you know, foolishness to those that, you know, don't accept it. And I think this is really one of those cases where to accept the cross, I think, to fully accept the cross is when the, and I don't, to be clear, I don't think this fully makes sense to me. As much as I could talk about it, I think I could talk about it, but accepting it is a different thing in my life, and that's hard. It's very hard. It's a daily struggle to accept suffering and be grateful during that moment. It's very hard, but I think fully embracing this, you know, fully embracing the cross of Christ and all of its implications for what it means for our lives and in our relationship with him, I think it really, this is what makes it make sense. And without that understanding, it's just going to sound like we're terrible people telling you that, you know, shut up and suffer. And that's just the, you know, it's, unfortunately, it's, there's not really a way to get it, I think, without the cross. And I don't know what the solution for that is. All right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We're moving in. We're moving into it. So here we go. Another very important section. Verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly.
So, way before we had the term virtue signaling, we had as a means of doing it, right? At least theoretically, or I mean figuratively, if not literally. I think this is probably easier to do by accident wrong than we think. And I'm looking at myself as you're reading that. I was looking at myself while you're reading that going, how many times have I done this? Because we generally want to be recognized as people. That's a human nature thing. I don't know that I'm completely founded by saying this, but I think I am. I think there is a bit of a distinction between accepting recognition for something you've done, or even expecting it in some cases, and lauding it as almost a requirement that people notice, making a big fanfare about it. And this is why you said a trumpet. But also, we are not usually going to confine ourselves to want to be recognized for something that would qualify for this passage. We want to be recognized, for example, for skills, for things that we know how to do, for a success at a particular endeavor, the winning of a game, a competition, whatever, these kinds of things. But I think this is mostly talking about, again, virtuous things, hence the term virtue signaling. I keep saying virtual. You know I'm a techie. virtue signaling. And you know, that's for things that you do. Like if I give something to someone, if I help a family, I don't have to tell the world about it. If I, make a donation to a cause, I don't necessarily have to tell the whole world about it. If I'm trying to help other people do it, I might have to say, this is why I believe in this. But I don't have to say how much money I gave, anything like that. So I think it's not about trying to hide everything we do and not need recognition. I've tried that, to be honest, and it didn't work out too well. not having any recognition at all. But I think we do need to be careful how we do it and for what.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. I think it really does happen by accident. It's like just wanting to share with someone something cool that happened, or like a cool opportunity to help someone. I definitely find that to be a struggle, deciding, like, you know, what to share and what not. I think the biggest, though, like, if we really want to talk about virtue signaling, it'd be social media. Like, it's one thing to slip up and you tell someone in the conversation, like, oh yeah, you know, like, I helped this guy and it was so cool, and just like wanting to share an experience with someone, you know, maybe one or whatever. Another thing to like go on Facebook and or Twitter and be like, guess what I did, world? This was such a cool experience. It's like, you're talking to people you don't even have a relationship with at that point. It's being broadcast to the town square. If there's a trumpet, I think social media would be the trumpet. As close as we can get to it. And to Doug's point, I think it's one thing to not seek recognition. It's another thing to be recognized. If someone else, I don't think this passage is asking us to run away if someone says, oh wow, like that thing you did was so cool. I don't think it's asking us to hide that or whatever. Or if it's public knowledge of things that we've done or whatever, I don't think we're asked to withhold that public knowledge. If it's reasonably public knowledge, not just like, oh, I posted this on Facebook randomly 5 years ago, that means that everyone should know about it. If it's like a place that people can reasonably find, whatever, I don't think that's a big deal. But, you know, I don't need to tell someone if I fed a homeless person or not. That's not really any, first of all, it's not anyone's business. It's like it's not gonna help a homeless person if I tell someone else what I did. And it's not going to help me to tell someone else what I did. The only exception to this rule that I have, and that I didn't know this was going to be an exception this last year, I do tell every experience to my wife, or at least 90% of them, just because we are one unit, we're one flesh. So I do feel like that's acceptable, because, I mean, it's just a part of sharing each other. And being part of each other's lives in such an intimate way. It's a bond that no one else can have. So I think that that's okay. I don't see a problem with that. As, you know, as long as, you know, I mean, I ask my, you know, I ask Blaine not to say anything if something like that comes up. I don't want her to tell a bunch of people. Because then, like, that could be an excuse, right? It's like, oh, well, I'm not doing it. I just told my wife, and now she's doing it. Like, it's one thing if she does, but if you know she's going to do it, your spouse, wife, or husband's going to do that, and you tell them, you've kind of messed it up. But if you know that they can avoid talking about it with other people, just really keep it quiet. I don't see an issue with that at all. So that's my exception. I don't know if that's smart or what, but that's what I got for now.
And just to be obnoxious, I will virtue signal by pointing out the fact that I avoided the temptation to say, I'm a pepper, he's a pepper, in the middle of that.
Oh, man.
Anyway.
Very nice. So St. John Chrysostom says, when Jesus warned, beware of practicing your piety before men, he then added pointedly, to be seen by them. On first glance, it seems as if the same thing were being repeated. But if you are carefully to pay attention, you will note a careful distinction. Alms may be given in the presence of others primarily to be seen by them, or they may be given in the presence of others but not to be seen, or they may be openly given in order to be seen but still not be seen, or they may be given quietly and still be seen. He is not focusing simply on the outward act done, but the inward intent.
Oh, he said it in less words and more punch than I did. Cool beans.
Yeah.
Pretty much the same idea.
Yes.
Yeah, other than the fact that since I'm a techie, I have to point out he just did a truth table in what century AC?
Fourth and fifth. Yeah, I like the line here.
A truth table is a technical term for computer people.
I like what he gets me always with this again, and he does this all the time throughout these commentaries. He says, but if you were to read carefully, you would notice this thing. And I'm like, yeah, I didn't read that very carefully. Like, it's I didn't even notice it was a repetition until he pointed it out, and I was like, oh. Yeah. And then he's like, but that's why it's not a repetition. I'm like, oh. Okay, so clearly I've heard these passages way too many times that I'm just numb to them. And I need help. Please pray for me. That's all I can ask. Anonymous says, every act or speech through which one boasts in good works is like a trumpet. Consider one who performs an act of kindness when he sees someone present, but does not do so when no one is there. He is like a trumpet, because through this act his boasting is broadcast. Likewise, consider one who performs an act of kindness when someone asks him to do so, but does not do it when no one asks. This bad habit is a trumpet. Again, consider one who gives something of value to an upper-class person, should he see one, a person who is able to do reciprocate. But to the lowly and to the poor, chained by sufferings, he gives nothing. This too is a trumpet, even if he acted in secret, as long as he did it to seem praiseworthy, first because he did it, second because he did it secretly. The very act of concealment trumpets his charity. Whatever this man did, thanks to which he stands out or desires to stand out, that is a trumpet. The very act of kindness, although it actually happened, trumpets itself. Therefore, it is not so much the place or the act, but rather the intention that is to be kept secret.
I wonder if you could read the second sentence again. If not, I think it's the second sentence. It's the second case. And I'll tell you why, so we can make sure we're talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
It sounded like it said that if you, yeah, okay, you already know where I'm going. Go.
No, let me get back. Should be seen by the verse. Let's see. One sec. So, Ooh, that was weird. I said so in my hearing aids feedback and it harmonized. That was weird. Okay. So, stop it. It does it every time I say that word. I'm going to stop saying that. Likewise, consider one who performs an act of kindness when someone asks him to do so, but does not do it when no one asks. Is that the one?
Yeah. Yeah, and then it said that as a trumpet. I think that one needs a little further division also. And there's a very specific reason for that. Jesus, God, asks us to ask. And somebody out there is going to think of that, so I'm going to try to deal with it. God asks us to ask in prayer. God already knows what we need. Why do we have to ask? We do have to ask. There is a reason that has to do with us. We've talked about this before, I think, in this Bible study. Now, keep in mind, I do more than one Bible study, so I don't really know. Sometimes I might mention something that's in a different one. I try not to do that. But I think we've talked about it here, where there's a reason that we're asked to pray and to ask for things. And it isn't because God needs to hear it. It isn't because God needs an ego stroke or anything like that. It's because it makes us think through something, process what we're dealing with, and actually have a conversation, a relationship, a contact with the God we are loving and that loves us. And so I think that's a bit different, but it's still worth saying that if you... Sometimes we do wait to be asked, but I think what this is talking about is that sense you probably heard of these dominating tendencies people have. You must ask me for this before I do it. Mm-hmm. That kind of ask, and I won't do it until you ask, is a domination. And I don't know if I'm right. I think that's what this is addressing. Not that we don't happen to do something because it wasn't asked of us, but that we make people ask as if it's an act of humbling themselves. That's not something that is kind.
I think it's both. I think there's a sense of like if we see somebody in need, but then we're like, well, they didn't ask me for help, so... And you just kind of like walk on, like, I don't know what to do with that. I think that's also what he's addressing. If they don't need help and we think they need help, that's fine. But if we don't even ask them, like, do you need help? And you just are like, then I think he's saying that's, if you always ignore that, but then if that's your excuse, that's not, I think he's saying that's not acceptable. You can't get away with that. God knows that you just really didn't want to help them. And that was what was going on. I think the other one is also true, that people do lord it over, especially family dynamics and other work relationship, really. I mean, anywhere, honestly. Not even just family, it's work, it's everywhere. And that's a problem as well. I want to break this down because it's just, it talks so much. I mean, these things are just all, I like this because, so St. John Chrysostom says, as we said, it's all about what's in your heart. And then Anonymous over here is like, well, let's talk about how that could manifest. And so he says, you know, well, pay attention to if you help people when you notice that there's other people around, or if you help people if no one's around. Do you even notice whether people are near you when you help somebody? That's a good indicator. He says, what we just talked about, if you, you know, just don't have to ask you first, do you just find excuses? If no one asks you, you don't even offer to help. And then he says, do you just give presents to your friends or to upper class people or to whatever else, to people that you know will probably give something back to you? Or do you give to people that you know probably won't give something back to you, like the homeless people or anybody really that maybe you don't even know, and they probably won't return anything? You know, that's an indicator of what's going on in our heart. And let's see. Yeah, I mean, that's it. I just love that concept, and I just love fleshing it out like that. I think that's incredibly useful and something that I want to think about more in my own life as well. All right. Xinjiang Chrysostom says, Jesus is not talking about literal left and right hands. Rather, he speaks spiritually with intentional exaggeration. If it is possible, he says, for you to remain unaware, let this be your goal. The result, if it be possible, is that your giving be concealed from the very hands that serve. It is not, as some say, that we should hide it from wrong-headed people, for he has commanded here that it should be concealed from all.
I'd consider that. Trying to hide it from wrong-headed people is... Oh, go
yeah,
ahead.
I mean, left and right culturally are considered, you know, back in the day. I mean, left and right. I mean, we do it now, too. Wrong and right, left and right. The word for correct in Greek is like doxy, and the word for right in Greek is dexia. And so they're very close to each other too. They're like one letter off, because that also can be dexy as well. So it's, yeah, very, very close together. And so I think that's kind of what he's addressing here, is that thought, I guess, that some people were having during his time. I like this just because he says, you know, if it be possible, you know, hide it from yourself, and it hones in on this. And that's so hard to do. It's so hard to not remember good things that we do, that I do. It's really hard. And there's always that question of, well, how do I forget it? And, no one knows the answer to that. It's so difficult. But that is the goal in the end. We're not supposed to even remember. Not only are we not supposed to share it, but we're supposed to try our best to forget. And I think that that's so important. And I think it's sort of glossed over sometimes. Chromatius says, here the Lord is not speaking literally of the hands of the human body. Hands as such cannot know, having the senses neither of seeing nor... Oh, that's an error. Seeing or language. Rather, on the right hand means righteous deeds, and on the left hand signifies sinful deeds or persons. Thus we read it written in the Book of Kings that hand means people when it says, do I not have 10 hands in Israel? 2 Samuel 19:43. That is, 10 tribes of Israel. Therefore, there is no doubt that on the right hand means the just, and on the left means sinners, according to what Solomon related. The Lord acknowledges the divisions on the right. The reverse are those who are on the left. Proverbs 4:27. Ecclesiastes 10:2. The Lord makes very plain the meaning of this right and left, and the gospel when he declares that the just are to be placed at the right, the sinners on the left. And something is to be accomplished according to the teaching of the Lord, then the right hand of the just must not know what the left hand is doing. That is, in order to labor religiously and faithfully, we should not boast in the sight of sinners and unfaithful people. So, as you can see, he disagrees.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay. I again have to say the level of detail, the microscope with which some of the commentators look at these amazes me. I admittedly don't easily believe that the use of right and left in that context meant exactly that, but I am happy that there is a variation as to which means what. To me, yeah. If he said the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, the most I would think of that is, okay, so the left hand is doing charity, and the right hand is the one that would want to boast about it, so maybe that's they should know what each other are doing. And that's an opposite of what he said about right and left when he's gathering sinners and faithful. So since he said both of those, I can countenance the idea that he meant to disambiguate the idea of we're separating into two, but we're not picking one over the other. It's kind of like two brothers. Right. You're first today, you're first tomorrow. You know, I can imagine he might have meant that on purpose, but I'm not really sure that the yeah. right and left there means which person you're supposed to tell what. I don't know. That's just me.
Yeah. So what's interesting about this is it doesn't address what Chrysostom says, which is, you know, well, Jesus says you're not supposed to tell anybody, not just, you know, hide it from sinners. So why would it be redundant? And this really doesn't address that. He does. I pulled this, though, for two reasons. One, because fathers disagree, and I always want to highlight that, because I think it's interesting. And I don't know, everyone does, but I do. The other reason is, again, just solidifying. I said, you know, culturally in Greek, this is an idea, but this is all over the Bible, too, about right and left and right and left and right and wrong. So, you know, there's just some Old Testament references for you. That being said, none of those references address the argument of Chrysostom, which is that why would it be redundant? And maybe that's the editor's fault of this commentary. Maybe he did address it, and I just don't have the part where he did. But I just thought it was... I don't necessarily agree, but I always like when they quote the Old Testament and pull things out. They just know it so well. I could have not pulled out those verses off the top of my head. I couldn't even look them up. I didn't even know. So... that's just incredibly impressive. Our anonymous friend says, understand that he means the secret place of the heart rather than a location. For the Lord dwells in the recesses of your heart, not in a particular secret place. Remember that the Lord does not wish us to act in secret in order that our work may be invisible. Elsewhere, he says, let your light shine so that others may see your good works and may glorify your Father who is in heaven. But it is the Lord who in due time will reveal. Every good thing becomes more pleasing when it is hidden by us, but revealed by God. If you display yourself, there are few who will praise you, and few will understand, even if you should appear humble. The one who does understand this will lament you rather than praise you. If, on the other hand, God reveals you, no one will find fault, except perhaps an evil person, to whom a good person is displeasing. For it is impossible that the Lord would ignore the good work of a good person done in secret. God will make such a one known in this age and boast in him in the future, because the glory comes from God. The classic example I'll pull out of this, which is a weird one maybe, I'm going to pull a Doug and do a weird parallel. Dolly Parton. You know, she does a lot of things, and a lot of people don't know about it. But it comes out. It comes out. Always comes out. I'm sure there are so many things we don't know about. But she, you know, it's revealed. And I've had this in my own life where, you know, some of my people find out about stuff. And I'm like, well, I didn't say anything. And people find out about it. I mean, maybe someone else shares about it or something. So I really do think this is true. And I do think it is way better. It's way better for someone else to tell someone else. It's better for one person to tell another, there we go, how, you know, I did this and that, than it is for me to tell them. Always better. I don't need to show off. And it just looks better. And I also like this line about, you know, the one that is spiritual, that sees someone bragging about themselves, won't be happy about it, won't be impressed, but will lament. The word is lament them. And it, you know, just lament is like, in, you know, a deep-seated grief over them. It's just a deep sadness about how they're you know, kind of destroying themselves in that moment. And I mean, that's, it's not that we judge people for doing something wrong or doing something inappropriate. It's to grieve and pray for them. and say, you know, Lord, please help this person. Not that we're better than them, but because we know that we need help, and we hope that when we do something wrong, we're receiving the same prayers from someone else. So I really like that choice of wording. Whether it's the Greek's choice or just this translator's choice, I'm not sure, but it's just such a great sentiment. Okay, here's what I can't believe I'm actually gonna do this. The next part.
Do we need a trumpet? Oh!
let me make sure, actually, before I wanna make sure. Okay, alright, we're okay. We're gonna go a little farther, not too much farther, but a little bit. I was about to stop us because I thought we were about to get into the Lord's Prayer, and I was like, I'm not about to do this at 9:56. But we'll read just these next few verses, and then we'll kind of come back to everything next week. So here are these next few verses, starting on Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him.
Well, I don't suppose you read that just because I talked about how God asked us to ask. coincidences indeed. So yeah, and so I guess you're going to be right up to the prayer example that we have next. I think there are a number of different traditions on how to pray. We talked about a few of those last time. And the Orthodox Church would have some that I noticed. And actually, I'll just go ahead and say that one of the reasons I never answer the final request to pray is that I like to have you, both because you're the host and because it's kind of unique and very much a part of how the show began, I like to have you finish that with your style of prayer. But I think there are lots of styles. I've struggled when I heard people, you know, go completely informal. Hey, God, how are you doing? You know, those kinds of prayers. I have heard these in church groups. And it's like, okay, God didn't tell us we have to be formal. God told us to be sincere. And God told us to talk to God and not to mankind as our goal, I think. Now, without going too far off astray, we did talk a few weeks ago, I think it was July 11th or so, 12th, mm-hmm. about a prayer that was to people and to God. And I said sometimes you end up having to deal with the crowd and God when you're talking, but you have to be conscious of both. But the point of that prayer was to start an event and to invoke the benevolence of God over that event, I would say. I might, you know, that might be another topic, but I think of that prayer as being more of a dedication, a focusing mm-hmm. act than a prayer in this sense. So I kind of don't consider that a problem. But the prayers that Jesus is commenting against are people who prayed openly in churches, in synagogues, in squares, in public places, to make a spectacle of their prayers and to make very bombastic prayers, as if we want to consider it in modern times, that are not just for dedication, that are in fact end up being for the appreciation to be directed at the person who prayed. I admit I think I'm good with words, and sometimes I worry that I'm going to sound a little too formal or crafty or whatever word you want to use with the way I pray, but I hope that I don't do that in the wrong spirit, and that I am really praying to God and letting people hear when it makes sense to do so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, thanks for making those points. I think... this is such a challenging section. I think, and it doesn't seem challenging on the surface, but I think the challenging part of it is, well, what kind of prayer are we talking about? And as you were kind of saying, like, there are different types, there are different ways. So it's hard. I personally, and I think the fathers do as well, but I don't actually remember. It's been weeks since I've seen this section. But we'll get into it. I lost my train of thought. But I think this is about personal prayer more than it is corporate prayer. And by corporate prayer, I mean what we do together as a whole. I think, you know, if we look at traditions like Orthodoxy, Catholicism, the Anglican Church, and others. We do have more elaborate public prayers. It's just more elaborate. It's public. We're all praying together. I mean, the Orthodox and Catholics in particular, we're praying the entire service, pretty much. Especially in Orthodoxy, it's mostly group prayer. Even the hymns are prayers. And they're beautiful, and they're lengthy, and they're wordy. But I think those words, it's about the intent of the words here. And I think that applies across prayer styles. And the intent of the words is never to show off. It's never to, I don't know. It's not in the spirit of like, oh, if we use the right words, God will do what we want. There's just a beauty to it all. I think a real transcendent beauty. And such deep meaning. I know I'll speak to Orthodoxy more specifically now. In Orthodoxy, when I read some of the prayers, for example, if you look at the liturgy of Saint Basil, and you read through some of these prayers that the priest says, and the priest is supposed to say out loud, by the way, they have so much information and so much wisdom about who God is and who we are in relation to God, that it's like, so yeah, I'm praying, but I'm also learning. And even when I've heard it several times, I'm being reminded of these things, and they're very important things. So I feel like public prayer can be informative, it can be beautiful, it can be poetic, it can be all kinds of things. I think private prayer can be whatever we need it to be, because it's our private prayer. And I think, you know, we shouldn't be only praying when we're at church, or only praying when we're around people. And I think that's what this is getting at here, and why I think this is about personal prayer more than it is corporate or group prayer. Because it's like, I feel like the key question here is, are you only praying around people, or do you ever take time just between you and God and have that time together? And I think this is saying, if you're not doing that, then, you know, you have to really question your motives. It doesn't mean that you have motives to be seen, but you do have to question them and really ask God about your motives and allow God to help you walk through that. So that's how I make the line. I don't know if I'm repeating something that the fathers will say when we get to that next week. But I think that's important, because sometimes faith traditions get accused of violating this practice based on these four verses, and I don't think that that's fair, depending on how it's being used. So to go back a few weeks ago, I would never accuse the NIV banquet speech, for example, of violating these verses, because I don't think these verses really apply to that. My problem with that stuff is a lot more to do with the spirit of what was done, and the spirit of just what was happening itself in that moment, and what was happening in the room in that moment, and it's more on that level than it is any sort of scriptural violations or anything. Than that, I don't want to be someone that throws those around, throws these verses of kind of a bludgeon against whatever I dislike. I don't think that's just how. Again, I think these are really about personal prayer, not about public prayer. Not that Doug was saying that, but you know, just want to throw that out there in case anyone was thinking that. All right, we've come to the end of the hour. I want to give a few shout-outs. Shout-out to Joseph King. He's tuned in. He was here for a while. He retweeted us. Thank you for the retweet. You can tune into his show, The Music Box, Saturdays from 5 to 8 p.m. Eastern. Check that out. It's a myriad of all kinds of things. And shout-out to Drew as well. He has Thought Food Sundays from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. It does all kinds of stuff on that. Sometimes games, sometimes movies, sometimes books, radio dramas, all music albums, like concept albums and all other, you know, really productive stuff. Check that out. Sundays from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. Also, be sure to check out The Arcade. Sunday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern to whenever. We'd love to have you on the show. I'm on that show a lot. And it's a lot of fun. That's hosted by Shane and by the Venom, kind of Venom family. So please come and check it out. Come and have a good time with us. We love it. And I'm trying to think of... Oh, yeah. And then Shane also has When Words Fail Monday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern starting next week, I think. But very soon, When Words Fail is moving to Monday nights at 7 p.m. Eastern, so please check that out if you haven't already. It's a good show, a good instrumental show. Also, just an event, the Mexican Party will also be taking place on Clubhouse tomorrow starting at 3 p.m. Eastern. I believe it's 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern, so if you want to join him on Clubhouse instead of Team Talk, welcome to do so. You can follow the Venom Club on Clubhouse. We'd love to have you. And you can see any of our events. We actually had the arcade on there last week just to try it out. So, not sure what the future holds for the arcade and Clubhouse. Stay tuned for that. And to stay tuned to all this, you can follow us at Venom_Live on Twitter. And you can, yeah, I mean, that's where you're going to find all the shows and all the updates. So, please check that out. All right. That is the Gospel Hour. Would anyone like to close us out tonight? Actually, I think it's just us two. Let's see. That's correct. All right. So I will close us out with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ of God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. Thank you so much for all the blessings that you've poured on us in this Bible study and being able to learn things. Always knowing that, you know, wherever two or more are gathered, you are with us. And thank you so much for your presence and for that. Just everything. I don't know. Just everything. Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin and allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may hymn and praise your all holy name, which is all holy, always, now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.